have your Bibles open there to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. I've got to say, verses 9 to 11 of Exodus 24 have to be some of my favorite verses in the Bible. Have a look at verses 9 to 11 again there with me. They're so understated. Verse 9, it says, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. They saw the God of Israel. This is just incredible. You think, wow, now we're going to get a description here of what God looks like. And look at the description at the end of verse 10. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. Well, I've got to say, that's a bit of a letdown. Here are these guys, they're about to describe what God looks like, and instead they describe the flooring. I mean, a pavement of sapphire is pretty cool, but why isn't there a description of God here? I think it's because God is so wonderfully and overwhelmingly glorious that all these guys can do is just bow down on the floor, and so all they see is the floor. That's how wonderful this God is. And verse 11, it's like an explanation that needs to be given to say how these men didn't die in God's presence. And it says God didn't lay his hand on them. Instead, it says they beheld God and they ate and they drank. It's incredible. This is a communion meal at the completion of the covenant. And really, it's what we're created for, feasting in the presence of God. This is like a preview of that great wedding banquet that is given at the end of the book of Revelation. It's an incredible scene. It's actually a miraculous scene. It's hard to know exactly how to describe it. You remember that God's space in heaven is different to this earthly space that we inhabit. It's a different realm, the heavenly realm. I don't really like using this word, but you could almost use the word. It's the heavenly dimension. It's another dimension. And what's happening here is the elders are somehow translated into this heavenly realm. Or you could say that Mount Sinai on earth is being heavenized. The earthly realm and the heavenly realm, they're coming together. They're merging. It's remarkable. And as we go over chapters 25 to 40 on the tabernacle this evening, I want you to understand it like that. Going deeper into the tabernacle is the same as ascending higher up the mountain and into the presence of God. Now, if you've ever tried to read through the Bible, you know what it can be like to get to the chapters we're in today. You start reading through the Bible and Genesis is great. There's these awesome stories that you go through. Exodus, it starts off with a bang, the people coming out of Egypt and then getting to Mount Sinai. But then you get to chapter 25 and this is where you start feeling like you're walking through a swamp. And there's these detailed descriptions about how to build a tabernacle, which is really a big tent. It's a bit like, you can imagine if someone took the instructions for some IKEA shelves and they decided one afternoon, I know what I'll do, I'm going to write out detailed descriptions of each of those pictures in the instruction booklet. To make it worse, the chapters are repeated. So chapters 24 to 31 are God giving instructions on how to build the tabernacle. And then chapters 35 to 40 are basically a repeat, but now it's describing how Israel carried out those instructions that God gave them. These can seem like the flyover chapters of the Bible. But, God has included these chapters for a very good reason. I've got a slide here of how Vaughan Roberts draws the structure of Exodus in his book, God's Big Picture, which if you haven't read it, I totally recommend you read it. It helps you make sense of the Bible as a whole. We might be tempted to think that the climax of Exodus is deliverance from Egypt or the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. But no, Vaughan Roberts identifies the building of the tabernacle, these flyover chapters, as the biggest climax of Exodus. Because actually this was the whole point of delivering Israel from Egypt. It was the whole point of giving them the law. It was so that God could dwell with his people. So you know where we're going. I've got three headings for us. The first is five observations about the tabernacle. The second is the purpose of the tabernacle. and the third is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. So we'll look at the five observations about the tabernacle, and we'll cover these fairly quickly. Now, I'm going to mention a lot of Bible verses as we go through. We're covering a lot of ground, quite a few chapters. So you can try to flick there in your Bibles if you want, or you can just listen in, and if you want to check me up later on, you can go back and listen to the recording and check these Bible references then. So the first observation is the size of the tabernacle. I've got a picture of the tabernacle here. Well, it's actually a replica, a full-size replica that you can go and visit in Israel. When we use the word tabernacle, we're referring to the whole tent precinct, including those walls that are around the outer court. If you look at chapter 27, verses 9 to 13, you can see that the outer court is twice as long as it is wide. It's about 54 metres by 27 metres. So if you could imagine it, it's about as long, actually, as this church building as a whole. It's about as long as that. And it's a little bit wider than this church building. The tent of meeting, you can see there. It would fit up the front here. It's about 15 metres long, 5 metres tall, 5 metres wide. Now, the second observation that I want us to make is the structure. So the tabernacle was carefully structured so that you progressively enter holier and holier sections. So if you look at chapter 27, verse 9, you can see the courtyard described, and all of God's people could enter the courtyard. And then inside the tent of meeting, there were two sections. There was the first section called the holy place, where priests could enter, and there was a curtain. And then another section behind the curtain called the Holy of Holies. And now only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies one day a year on the Day of Atonement. Inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, and that is where God dwelled. Now, this is our third observation about the tabernacle, the Ark. Now, the Ark was a golden box with statues of angels called cherubim on top. In chapter 25 from verse 10, we see that this box is 133 centimetres wide, 80 centimetres deep, and 80 centimetres high. And it had poles on it that the priests could carry it with. And you'd actually need quite a few priests to carry it because it weighed about 300 kilos. If you look at chapter 25, verse 22, God talks about the ark, and listen to what he says. He says, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you." I think it's so beautiful that it's called the mercy seat. It's not called the power seat. It's not called the judgment seat. Even though God is all powerful and he is our judge, no, it's called the mercy seat because that is the only way sinful humans can draw near to him. It's through his mercy. Our fourth observation is that so much of the tabernacle reminds us of the Garden of Eden. So throughout the building of the tabernacle, we see all these rich materials that are used to build it. There's gold and silver, there's all kinds of gems, and there's this imagery of trees. It all takes us back to the Garden of Eden. It's interesting that just as the Spirit of God was present in the creation of the world, in chapter 31, verse 3, we see that the craftsmen who built the tabernacle were filled with the Spirit of God. And in chapter 26, verse 31, we see that the entrance to the Holy of Holies, it has these cherubim embroidered on it to it. We know from chapter 27, verse 13, that this entrance with the cherubim, it was on the eastern side of the Holy of Holies. So you've got to think back here and make the connections. Remember in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were expelled. What were put there to guard it? It was the cherubim. What side were they put on? They were put on the eastern side of the garden. And now here with this tabernacle, you have these cherubim on the eastern entrance guarding the entry to the presence of God. And so this tabernacle, it's kind of setting up a re-entry into Eden, if I can put it like that. Our fifth observation is that the tabernacle was valuable. Chapter 38, verse 24, it says, "The gold from the offering was 29 talents. Now, a talent was an ancient unit of weight, and it differed depending on where you are and when you were on exactly how much it was, but it was about the size or the weight of a human being. So if we went with a conservatively light person of 60 kilograms, 29 talents is about 1,750 kilograms of gold. So gold is currently sitting at about $78 per gram in Australia. That's Aussie dollars. If you multiply it out, the value of the gold in the tabernacle was $135 million. This is really a king's tent. It's incredible. And that's not even counting all the precious gems or the materials or the labour that was involved in crafting this. This was a very expensive precinct. I reckon on Antiques Roadshow, given all the historical value as well as just the value of the gold, this would fetch upwards of $1 billion. But of course they'd never sell it because it's been in the family for so long. It doesn't exist anymore, by the way, the tabernacle. We don't have it. It's been destroyed. But that's some observations about the tabernacle. Let's move on to our second heading, which is the purpose of the tabernacle. So in Exodus chapter 29, verse 45, it says, God says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. This is the purpose of the tabernacle. It is God dwelling with his people. And we might ask, why is it important? Why is it important that God should dwell with his people? Well, just think how dark it is when you don't have God dwelling with you. In Ephesians 2, verse 12, Paul uses that depressing phrase, without hope and without God in the world. Without hope and without God in the world. I was reading an atheist discussion board recently, and there's one particularly honest post. There's a guy, he said, I'm in my mid-30s. I've been an atheist since I remember thinking about these issues. I suppose it was because my parents didn't expose me to religion. And he goes on to say, it's miserable because I'm confused by the terror of death and the meaninglessness it casts on my entire life and everything I love. Then at different times he goes into months of existential dread. It's dark without God, without hope in the world. Some well-meaning people on the message board respond, encouraging him to make up his own kind of meaning with things like travel and trying to maximize happiness. But it's all pretty empty advice. And actually, he's just following other consistent atheists like Bertrand Russell, who said we must build our lives on the firm foundation of unyielding despair. That's the thing about living outside of God's presence. It's despair. There's no hope. There's so much despair and hopelessness and loneliness, even in the prosperous West. If you want hope, then you need God to dwell with you. And you might know that actually God dwelling with his people is a theme that covers the whole Bible. And it makes sense. It's only in the presence of God and under his protection that you have complete security and safety and joy and fullness of life. In Psalm 27, listen to what the psalmist says. He says, I've asked for only one thing, and that's all I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon his beauty. That's what he wants, to be with God. Or Psalm 16, verse 11 says, God, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's in God's presence. That's where we need to be. And the great hope of the Christian life is in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. Many of us love these verses. It says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Or literally, the tabernacle of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. Dwelling with God really is the great hope of the Bible. And what we see in the tabernacle is God making a way to dwell with Israel. The tabernacle was like a portable Mount Sinai. Just like God came down to dwell on the top of Mount Sinai, now he has come down to dwell in the deepest part of the tabernacle. And just like Moses was able to progress through various kind of stages of consecration to go up the mountain, now the priests can go through various stages of consecration to enter into the deepest parts of the tabernacle. But I want us to notice something else. I want you to ask yourself, if you were setting up a house for God, how would you set it up? If I asked you, who should be able to enter into God's house? What would you say? I reckon most of us would say everyone. Everyone should be able to enter God's house. And if I asked you, is there anything people should do before they came into God's house? I reckon most of us would say, no, just come as you are. Come on in. But if you look at chapter 29, there were these complex rituals of cleansing and consecration that took place before someone could become a priest. You couldn't come to God just as you are. If you look at chapter 28, verse 33, you see the high priest had to have these little bells attached to the bottom hem of his robe so that it made a noise when he moved. And in verse 35, it says, its sound shall be heard when he goes in and out of the holy place before the Lord so that he does not die. And there's a bit of a Christian legend that the high priest had to put a rope around his ankle when he went into the Holy of Holies just in case he died and he had to be dragged out by the rope. There's nothing about that here, but still it kind of gets to the point that you can't just come as you are to the holy God of the universe. You need forgiveness and cleansing and consecration. Not just anyone could enter, it was only the priests who could enter. We wouldn't make a house for God in the same way that God commanded Moses to make the tabernacle. We just wouldn't do it that way. But I think it's because we don't have a proper regard for God's holiness. He's holy. We are sinful. He is the one who sets the terms of how we approach him. The tabernacle is just like Sinai that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. It shows how utterly holy God is and how we need to be careful coming into his presence. So, the tabernacle was built for God to dwell in. And if you have a look at the final verse of chapter 40, you see that God's presence was on the tabernacle and everyone could see it, either by cloud during the daytime or by fire during the night. But after all these chapters describing the tabernacle and how it was built and God coming down to dwell in it, there's something very surprising in chapter 40, verse 35. It says, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So after all this work, Moses isn't able to enter. And this is, it's really the anticlimactical end to the book of Exodus. And it's going to take the next book, the book of Leviticus, to solve that problem. How can sinful priests enter the tabernacle? See, the tabernacle of Old Testament Israel, it marks a kind of return to Eden. But Israel is constantly unfaithful. And just as Adam and Eve were expelled east of Eden, so eventually Israel was expelled to the east of the tabernacle as they were taken into exile in Babylon. By the end of the Old Testament, the question remains, is there any human being anywhere who is fit to enter the holy presence of God? And that brings us to our third heading, the fulfillment of the tabernacle. You remember the opening paragraphs of the Gospel of John, those incredible words in John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. Literally, made his tabernacle among us. God the Son came down to earth that first Christmas, and his human body was his tabernacle. And what is incredible about Jesus is that God made a way for his presence not just to come down to the heights of Mount Sinai or the inner sanctum of the tabernacle. What's incredible about Jesus is that he made a way for his presence to come down to a baby born in poverty. For his presence tabernacled in human flesh to go all the way down to the shameful death on the cross. And then when Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't ascend to the top of Mount Sinai. Remember how the disciples, they saw him ascend into heaven and he's hidden by the cloud? Like the elders on Sinai, Jesus entered into the heavenly realm, the only human being who actually deserves to be there, and he stays there. And remember John 14, Jesus said he's going to his Father's house, and he promised that his Father's house has many rooms, and he said he's gone there to prepare a place for us so that we can dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And then it's not just that Jesus ascended into heaven and left us on his own. No, remember that he sent the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the ascended Son of God, The Holy Spirit has come down and he dwells or tabernacles in everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19 says that if you believe in Jesus, your body is now a temple of God the Holy Spirit. See, we don't have a tent or a building that we go to as a tabernacle anymore. This church building, by the way, this is certainly not a tabernacle here. It's not like this is more holy ground than anywhere else. And we don't want to build a new tabernacle or a new temple in Israel. No. If you believe in Jesus, then you are a tabernacle. You are. The holy God has taken up residence in you. The Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus, the one who has ascended into the most holy place in heaven. And so even now as Christians, even now, we have that joyful and awesome privilege of living every day of our lives in the presence of God. We aren't without hope and without God in the world, no. We have the deep and abiding hope of heaven that has been secured for us by Jesus. And we have fellowship with God every day. Paul said, he said he counted everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. It's that joy and contentment that I know so many of you have here. That joy and contentment that goes, I've got Jesus. He's living in me by his Holy Spirit. People can take away from you, take away from me anything they want. They still can't get the thing that gives me most joy, most meaning, most everything in my life. No one can take Jesus dwelling in me by his Holy Spirit away. We are not without hope, without God in the world. We have the God who has come near in the person of Jesus Christ and has promised that we will dwell in his presence forever. Let's give thanks to him for that. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is amazing. Thank you that he is holy. Thank you that he tabernacled among us. Thank you that he is worthy to ascend to your right hand in the heavenly Holy of Holies. Thank you, Father, that with Jesus you sent the Holy Spirit to tabernacle in us so that we can be made holy and united to the Lord Jesus Christ and his victory and his place in heaven. We thank you, God, that you have not left us alone. And we do look forward to that day when once and for all time it can be said, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. He will be our God, and we will be his people. Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.